apparently was a really, really good man and really, really thought he was a good man until he saw God. By contrast to the perfection of God, he saw his own sinfulness and repented. And it took a very serious ordeal to bring that about. But once he saw his own sinfulness, he really wanted to be different. And I gave you a rather silly illustration, as most of my illustrations are, about a thorn bush. And clipping the thorns off doesn't, in the end, remove the thorns. All it does is delay things a bit, because the thorn bush is just going to produce more thorns. And I suggested we might have bananas, and thorn bushes don't usually produce bananas. So if I want bananas instead of thorns, I have to rip up the thorn tree and plant a banana tree. And that is essentially the Christian message. Jesus put it this way: nobody finds grapes on thorn bushes. If you want grapes, don't plant a thorn bush. And the problem with me is I'm a sinner, and sinners produce sins, and if I want the fruits of righteousness rather than the sins of which I am only capable, then the need is not simply to trim off some external habits, but it needs to be a whole new life from within, which of course Jesus describes as a new birth. And Paul puts it this way: I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. And so while any religion just about will tell you what you ought to do, you know, how good you ought to be, nearly any religion will tell you that, but very few religions will tell you what to do with your failures in the past. You know, this is what you ought to be. Sure, well, you know, I'm 75 years old and I haven't been that way. How about that? See? And most of them will say, just forget it, turn over a new leaf. And that, of course, wouldn't be justice. And in Christ, there is the justice of God meted out on Christ on the cross, so which gives God the right to forgive me because the price has been fully and willingly paid. And when I accept that for him, I'm forgiven. And God can receive me without blasting me off the planet just because of what Christ has done. But there are still two problems then. If this is what I ought to be and this is what I am, then two, do I really want to be like that? Because most of us know what's the right thing to do, we just don't want to do it. And then when we do get around to wanting to do it, we can't do it. Which is, of course, why we need Christ within us, because he does want to be that way. And he can be that way. And it's through life in the Spirit that we're changed from what we were to what we will one day become when his deep work is completed. And we're going to continue that theme this evening from a totally different aspect, and Eva is going to come read for you.
It's St. Patrick's Day, and as you can see, I did find something green to wear. One of the benefits to some extent of this current technological age is Facebook. And we, as we travel, enjoy having Facebook to keep in touch with family and friends around the world. And just this morning I was reading a post from a friend in Ireland who travels quite a lot too, and he was bemoaning the fact that Ireland as a country has moved a long way from what St. Patrick first taught and the land of saints and scholars that it used to be. And he was asking for prayer for our country that we might return to some of what St. Patrick taught. And I'm sure the same is true of many countries around the world, including this one. But tonight we're going to be thinking about what God thought of Hosea, of the country of Israel, as he speaks through the prophet Hosea. So I'm going to read some verses from chapter 2 of that book, if you want to follow along or just listen. This is what God is saying about Israel. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, and as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. And I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. That's a wonderful picture of the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Just a brief word of thanks for your offering. And to clarify things just a little bit, this trip is already paid for, so you're not paying for that. And there is no requirement that you would. Actually, there's never any requirement that anybody pays for anything. But the next trip will start in Malaysia at the end of April and go from there to Vietnam and Singapore. And the next bit, I'll tell you about in a minute. And after that, then, is Moldova, which is one of the former Soviet satellite states and is now an independent country and the poorest country in Europe. And from there to Turkey, which is 99.4% Muslim, and then back home from there. And it's about a 10-week trip. The little bit in the middle that I said I would tell you about, at the moment I'm due to join a Danish preacher and go to Ukraine. And if you've been following the news at all, you know that things are not too settled in Ukraine. And I'm prepared to go, but it probably would be a waste of time because it's unlikely that they're going to be able to organize very much at that time. I have two alternative invitations, and one is in Israel and the other one is in Latvia. And so I need to make a decision probably this week of where to go, and then book the rest of the travel arrangements. So that'll be the next trip, and anything you give will go toward that. So thank you for that, and as I say, there is absolutely no charge. The book of Hosea, for me, is a fascinating book. It's probably my favorite book to teach, and I teach it a little bit every year somewhere. Why is it so good to teach? Well, in the first place, most places I go, people have never read it, so it's all new stuff for them. That's always good. And it's very dramatic, and it covers some really fascinating aspects. The scenario really is three marriages. Hosea, the prophet, and he's the son of a prophet, growing up in a very holy little family, and they're the exception to a very decadent, backslidden country, where they're worshipping basically Baal, Ashtaroth, and Molech. Baal and Ashtaroth involve rituals, sex, and Molech involves burning babies in the fire. So it wasn't beautiful religion, it's very ugly. And they had forsaken the true God to go after these idols. And God is married to this prostitute, Israel. And so Hosea is told to marry a prostitute. And it's a shock to his system, and it's not an enjoyable experience because he loves her and she never returns his love. She betrays it and desecrates his name, makes himself a laughing stock in town, which is kind of hard on a man's ego. And in going through all this, Hosea begins to relate to God being married to this prostitute called Israel. The third marriage in the picture, of course, is you and Jesus. And every time you set your affection on something or somebody else more than on him, then you're doing what Gomer is doing to Hosea. And God uses an amazing word. To me, it's amazing anyway. In the Ten Commandments, you will have no other gods before me. That's number one. And it's number one because from his perspective, it is the most important. Murder is not the most important. Adultery is not the most important. You will have no other gods before me. You won't make any image for yourselves of anything in the heavens above, the earth beneath, the waters under the earth. You will not bow down to them or serve them because I, the Lord your God, am a... What's that word? Jealous? Is that right? Is that what it says? Isn't jealousy one of the seven deadly sins? I mean, assuming there's such a thing as a sin that's not deadly. As far as I'm aware, the wages of sin is death. There are no non-deadly sins. Some are more popular than others, of course, but they're all deadly. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. In other words, he's saying, I love you so intensely. I'm not cool. I'm not lukewarm. I'm white hot. I love you intensely. I gave my only son for you. And that kind of love seeks a response on the same level. And when we set our affections on something else, whatever it is, I mean, it may not be as disgusting as Molech or Baal, but pop group or a hobby or your own reputation, grandchildren, whatever. That's what we do to God. And so he outlines in this book of Hosea what he's going to do to Israel. And how do you deal with a wife like this? And so God says, yeah, he's going to get tough with Israel. And he did. And they were overrun by the cruelest nation in the world, Assyria. But he speaks first of judgment and discipline and then of restoration. And so chapter 2, verse 15 is in the middle of the bit that Eva read for us. I'm going to lure her, lead her into the desert, speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of Egypt. And there's some beautiful concepts in that. Here's the first one. There she will sing. The first time you read about singing in the Bible is actually when God rescued his people, 3 million of them, from slavery in Egypt. And they met on the shores of the Red Sea, free for the first day, not having to fear being whipped or kicked or brutalized, not having to labor under the burning sun making mud bricks. And they sang, 3 million people sang. And not because it was Sunday morning, because as far as we know, it wasn't. And they didn't have much in the way of a worship team. They just had one 43-year-old, 46-year-old woman with a tambourine. That was it. But 3 million people sang, even though they didn't know any songs. They sang because there was praise within that had to be expressed, that demanded expression. They'd experienced God's faithfulness. They'd seen his power separate the waters of the ocean, drown the mightiest army in the world that was pursuing them. And they'd experienced his freedom and his faithfulness and his power on their behalf, and 3 million people poured out their praise to God. And singing in the Bible is always related to a heart that is full of gratitude. And of course, it's fairly easy to conform on the surface and sing if you're given to singing. Of course, most of you would have a voice a whole lot better than mine, like a crow with laryngitis. But if you enjoy singing, it's not that difficult. And if you have an inspiring worship team, such as we had yesterday morning, you almost have to sing. Yeah. But when you got up first thing this morning, hopefully before you saw your reflection in the mirror, because that would perhaps have a negative effect. Was there a song there that was inside? Had to go. God, thank you for another day. And thank you that you're here. And thank you that you're going to be everything I need today. I'm looking forward to enjoying this day with you, seeing what you will teach me, what you will do, how you will bless people. This is Israel has become a hardened old prostitute that nobody wants. She's old and ugly and passed over in favor of a younger model, and she's full of bitterness. But God is going to give her a song again. When was the last time there was really a song of worship breaking out from you because you were so full of gratitude for his goodness to you? Amazing to think you can do this with somebody in that condition, isn't it? But God can. In fact, if anyone is in Christ, he will do this. So there's going to be singing. He's going to give her a song in her heart. And it's going to be as in the days of her youth. And youth is almost worship these days. Everybody wants to be young, don't they? And of course, there is something beautiful about a newborn baby. Something, not everything about a newborn baby is beautiful. But there is something beautiful about a newborn baby and just about any kind of animal. And this new little creature comes into the world. Everybody goes, oh, yeah. And of course, we know what it's going to grow into eventually, you know. That cute little lamb is just going to be another dirty old sheep in a few years. But there is something so attractive about youth. And God is going to make her young again. And this story is a true story, but it doesn't fill me with quite as much amazement as it did. Teaching at a Bible school at a castle in England, we had applications from all over the world, people who wanted to come. And the oldest student who ever came, as far as I know, was a lady who came from Australia, which is literally halfway around the world. Her name was Mrs. Rule. She'd been a Christian 6 months, and she was 74 years old. And she came from Australia to London, which is actually 300 miles away from the Bible school. Most students flew into Manchester, which is quite a bit nearer, and then they asked the school to pick them up. Mrs. Rule flew into London, hitchhiked from London right to the door of the school. And we wondered about this old lady when she came, and we had thought long and hard before we accepted her, because we had roughly 2,000 applications for 200 places, so 9 out of 10 people weren't accepted anyway. And our thinking was 74-year-old people don't learn quite as well as 24-year-old people do, on the whole. And in the forms that they're required to fill in, there was a question: can you pay the school's fees? To which she answered, I have money to get to England and to pay the fees. I have no money to get back to Australia. And we thought, we could be stuck with this old thing. But after prayer, we all knew that we had to accept her. And so she arrived, and she arrived on the doorstep, and she sat in the second row and was bright and alert, never missed a class. Her essays were good and clear, and she was very enthusiastic. She only complained once, and that was on the first Friday. Friday in the school is not a class day, it's a work day. The school takes place in a castle, but it also has a small farm attached. And the students are required to do some duties on the Friday, which keeps the cost down and also gives them some needed exercise and gives the staff another way to evaluate the personality of these students, because quite often missions want to know what kind of a person this person is. And the first Friday, she complained. And she came to me and complained, and she said, "I have not been given a job." And I said, "You're right." And she said, "Well, I want one." And I said, "Well, you have come a lot further than anybody else. You have a 12-hour time change, jet lag. You are more than 40 years older than anybody else in the school. And we thought this one day, and only this time, we would give you the day off to relax. Next week you will have a job." She said, "Young man," and prodded me in the chest, "young man, I paid for a Bible school experience. That's what I want." So the rest of the day, she had a job. And I asked her what she'd like to do. She said, "I would like to do whatever is next on the roster." And what was next on the roster was actually scrubbing the stone floors of the castle. And that's what she did for the rest of the day, singing. At the end of the school, we wondered, now what's going to happen? She saw an ad in a newspaper that an old lady in Edinburgh, Scotland, was bedfast and needed somebody to come and be a companion to her, take care of her. Mrs. Rule applied for this job and got it, and the old lady in Edinburgh sent her a railway ticket so she could get there. And she went to look after this old lady who was a year older than she was. And after 3 months, Mrs. Rule introduced her to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this old lady decided after a few days she wasn't nearly as sick as she thought she was, and she got up, started taking care of herself. And she thought, "Why am I paying this Australian woman to take care of me? I don't need it." So she dismissed her. She just gave her an air ticket back to Australia as a little thank you. Mrs. Rule came to the Bible school, waved a ticket under my nose, said, "You didn't expect this, did you?" And I said, "Well, I'm very pleased to see you've got it." And then she said, "Do you know where I could buy a helicopter?" And I said, "Well, you've got a ticket. Why do you need a helicopter?" And she laughed and said, "I don't think I'm going to learn to fly at my age. But there's a mission work with the Aborigines who live out in the bush. There are no roads. And I thought the mission could really use a helicopter. So I thought I would buy one as a personal faith project." I don't think she ever did, but that was Mrs. Rule. Paul says this: "Our outward man decays, but our inward man is renewed day by day." And it's absolutely true. She was 74 years old. She didn't look 74. She looked 94. That Australian sun is not good for you. The outward man decays, does he? You can't stop it. But inwardly, she was a teenager. And that's what God is going to do for this hardened old prostitute of a wife called Israel. He's going to make her young again. He's going to give her a song in her heart and make her young again. And it's going to be as in the day when she came out of Egypt. And that concept is, of course, freedom. They were slaves until they came out of Egypt, and then they were free. And freedom is, again, a wonderful idea, and we talk about it a lot, and there are all kinds of movements of liberation. and we're familiar with them. We won't say any more about them, except we need a new one. And the new liberation movement we need is for fish. Fish. I mean, think about the poor things. They spend their entire life being wet. Never know a day what it's like to be dry. And they can't get really warm because it's kind of cold and clammy in that wet stuff. So we'll liberate one. And you take a fish out of the water and put it on the beach on a nice hot sunny day. Doesn't have a great time. Yeah. Sand in its eyes and sand in its gills and and it's sizzling hot in there. Flaps around, gasping out its last few minutes. But if you take it just before it expires, and you put it back in the water and watch it swim away, then you see freedom, don't you? It's not free on the beach, it's free in the water. Why? That's what it was created for. And you were created for the will of God. He, as your creator, designed you for that, and his will exactly matches your needs. And when we get out of his will, then we sin. That's the definition of sin. And says Jesus, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. But if the Son makes you free, you'll be truly free. And I know that we've all struggled with habits, the either good ones that we're trying very hard to cultivate and find it very difficult, or bad ones that we're trying very hard to ditch and find it very hard to let go of them. Paul talking says, well, I'll get to that in a minute, but it's a bit like gravity. Every time you try and move upwards, gravity pulls you back down again. And it doesn't matter whether you try in the daytime or the nighttime, gravity is still effective. You can't sneak around it or sneak up on it and catch it unprepared. It's always there and it pulls you down. But on average, about once a week, I sit in a reasonably comfortable seat. And a very pleasant, well-meaning person tells me how to put on a seatbelt. And I kind of figure if you don't know how to put on a seatbelt, you shouldn't leave home anyway. But having done that, there's a bit of vibration. Usually by now, I'm drifting off to sleep anyway. And a few minutes later, my seat is at 35,000 feet. And it's not cost me any effort at all. I don't pick the plane up and take it with me. I just let it go. And is gravity not working? Oh, yeah, it is. Yeah, I can't lie down on the ceiling of the aircraft, at least not when it's flying the way it's supposed to. And if I find it's a bit stuffy and want to go outside for a stroll, I'll find gravity really is working and very effective. Gravity is still there, but there's a new power at work, isn't there? The thrust of the jet engines and the laws of aerodynamics, and it's overcoming gravity. And I am soaring. Says Paul, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Drags me down, Romans chapter 8. and this new life in Christ liberates me from the awful routine of failure and shame. So says God about his bride, Israel. I'm going to give her a new song. I'm going to make her young again. I'm going to set her free again. And I'm going to give her the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And this world is actually, and not just the world, but the whole universe, is actually a completely hopeless entity. Hopeless. Everything you look at is dying. A newborn baby is already dying. Every blade of grass you see, every tree, every fish, every bird, dying. It's got inbuilt death. The whole universe does. It's running out of energy. Probably lasts longer than you will, but it's running out of energy. Has to. It's the one constant throughout the universe. So, the idea of hope is ridiculous. Why be hopeful? You're only going to be disappointed. You're going to die. That person you value so much is going to die. That baby so cute is going to die. Hope in this world is nonsense. It's not logical. But God stepped into the world and turned it around. When Jesus was condemned to death by Jews and Romans, and his dead body with its dislocated bones was bound up in a winding sheet with 100 pounds weight of embalming stuff, a big stone was placed over the tomb that three women knew they wouldn't be able to move together. And back in those days, women were tough because they didn't have washing machines and things. They had muscles and hairy legs and all that. This big stone is over the mouth of the tomb. It's sealed in position. A Roman guard is mounted to make sure there's no tampering with the tomb. They're going to do everything they can to make sure that dead body stays in there. Then the power of God rolled away the stone, scattered the guard in terror, raised Jesus from death to life, brought him through the grave clothes. Didn't even have a headache. He's never had one since. Transported him from earth to heaven, to his own right hand. Supreme power in the universe. Says, Peter, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The one person who is entitled to have a real hope is the Christian. Because this world is a temporary creation, but the kingdom of God is permanent. And you're part of it. And the new life that God gave you in Jesus qualifies you for it. Hope is anticipation. It's a kind of feedback from faith. You believe, therefore you expect. And you expect to see God's goodness every day, and you expect to be in heaven ultimately, and you're entitled to because it's going to happen. Hope in the Bible is a definite word, not a vague word the way it is in English. I might say, I really hope that tomorrow it's going to be 85 degrees and I'll be able to lay out on the grass and sunbathe. Just in case it doesn't happen, I've got a good book to read inside the house. I'm saying it would be nice if it happened. I'm not entirely sure that it will. But the Christian hope is a definite hope. We know he's coming back. We know he's preparing a place for us. We know he's triumphed over death and hell. And we know his kingdom is everlasting. So there's a hope, the valley of Achor for a door of hope. So God says, you see this ugly old prostitute that nobody wants is a total failure. I'm going to give her a song, I'm going to make a young set her free and give her hope. And the hope is the valley of Achor. What on earth is the valley of Achor then? Well, it's a literal historic valley. If you were so energetic that you really wanted to do it, you'd find it in Joshua. In chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 amazingly follows Joshua chapter 6 in all the best Bibles. And if you've been reading your way through Joshua, what has happened is this. God has brought his people out of Egypt, and for 40 years they wandered in the desert. Then under the leadership of Joshua, who followed Moses, they went in to take possession of Canaan, the promised land described as flowing with milk and honey. And this is the book that tells you how they get into Canaan. And the first major obstacle in Canaan is the city of Jericho. And the inhabitants of Jericho are terrified of the Israeli army, because they've heard about the way God brought them out of Egypt. And they are very frightened. They have the city gates shut. The walls are so thick there are houses built on top of them. They are prepared to withstand a long siege. They have plenty of resources of food and water, etc. And God gives them specific instructions. And he says, when I give you this city, you're to keep nothing, nothing. Now, 6 days you walk round it. Seventh day you walk round it seven times. It's about 30 miles. And at the end, when you finish walking round it seven times, shout in triumph because God has given you the city. And as they walk round it seven times, they get exhausted in the process of doing it. And every time they go round, the inhabitants of the city get more and more vociferous, mocking them, ridicule. Where on earth are you guys going? And then as they shout in faith and in obedience, the walls of Jericho fall down. And they are already surrounding the city, so they walk in and take it. And God gives them the city of Jericho. I was amused to hear of a visitor to a school in England where they still have classes in religious education in schools, and some of it's even Christian. and this visitor came to the school and said to the class, "Who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" It was a long silence, and nobody offered an opinion. And he said, "Come on, some of you know. Who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" Still nobody said anything. He'd gone up one last time. "Who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" A boy on the back row said, "Please, sir, it was not me." And the visitor to the school met with the teacher and said, and told her this. And she said, "Oh, was it a little red-haired boy in the back row?" He said, "Yeah, it was." "Oh, well, if he said he didn't do it, he didn't do it." So they were to destroy everything in Jericho, but there was one man with a significant name. His name was Achan, A-C-H-A-N, Achan. And that word means trouble. He's a kind of Old Testament Dennis the Menace. And God had said, "Keep nothing. Destroy everything. I don't want you contaminated with the evil practices of that place." Achan saw a really trendy jacket from Babylon, never seen anything like it. Been a slave, of course, and thought, "Gotta have it." Then he saw a little wedge of gold and a few silver coins and thought, they wouldn't do any harm either. So he helped himself to these things. Didn't tell anybody, actually dug a hole in the floor of his tent, put them in there, buried them. Nobody knew anything except Achan. They've taken this huge city. They're a victorious army. The promised land is in front of them. They're going to move through a valley between two mountains and on into the fertile plain where all the good stuff was. There's a little valley off to the side of the main valley, a village called Ai. They sent spies there to check it out. The spies came back and said, "Piece of cake. It's not worth taking the army up there. Just send a few guys and they can take it and the rest of us can go on." So they send a few hundred troops up to take care of this little village and they were defeated. 36 men were killed. 36 women were widowed. 36 families orphaned. They took Jericho without losing one soldier. And this little village, they've lost 36 men. The whole army is paralyzed. They fall on their faces, moaning and lamenting and pouring dirt on their heads. And Joshua is among them. He's the leader. And they say, "We know it was too good to be true. We should never have left Egypt in the first place. Take us back there." Yeah, as people do. And God spoke to Joshua and he said, "Get up." Israel has sinned. That is why you're defeated. You will never again be able to stand before your enemies until you deal with the sin. This is one guy out of 3 million. How do you find him? Well, God knows who he is. And God, I won't take you through the whole story. You can read it in Joshua 7. But God indicates Achan. And Joshua brings him out in front of the nation and says, tell us now what you did. And he tells how he's stolen this stuff from Jericho, buried it under the floor of his tent. A couple of guys go and look, come back, bring the stuff. Joshua doesn't know how this should be dealt with. I mean, what's his crime? He was a slave, never owned anything before. Very tempting to have this little bit of nice stuff, isn't it? Nobody's going to be hurt, are they? So Joshua asked God what needs to be done. Here's what God said. Stone him to death. Stone his wife to death. Stone his children to death. Stone his animals to death. Make a heap of them. Add his tent and all his possessions. Now set fire to it all. Burn it till there's nothing left. Then make a pillar of stones. Don't want you to ever forget this day. And that's what they did. And it says in that chapter, this place was called the Valley of Achor until this day. Achan means trouble, a source of trouble. Achor means trouble, an experience of trouble. Israel experienced trouble in the Valley of Achor. They were defeated, demoralized. But when they turned to God and he indicated the specific sin, they dealt with it as he told them to. The Valley of Trouble, the Valley of Achor, became the gateway into all the promises of God for the future. The Valley of Achor became for them a door of hope, of expectancy, of excitement. Yesterday and this evening as we began, I reminded you of the thorn bush. If you want to get rid of the sins, you've got to get rid of the sinner. You can't mess around with sin. You have to deal with it radically. You see the cross? It's God's judgment on sin, any sin. And the words of Jesus, if any man wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The Valley of Achor is where they experience sin and defeat, but also repentance, dealing radically with sin, restoration, hope, victory, confidence. So says God of this old prostitute Israel, I'm going to give you the Valley of Achor. I'm going to put you through trouble again so that through that you can learn repentance. And when you repent, when you deal radically with your sin, the Valley of Achor will become the door of hope. Your life will be full of hope, your heart of song. You're going to be rejuvenated and set free. And if the Son shall set you free, you will be really, really free to be everything you're designed to be. And to do everything you're designed to do. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is relevant to us and it penetrates, and often it's disturbing, and sometimes we want to argue with it, which doesn't prove that you're wrong, it just proves how wrong we are. And thank you that you are a God of love, and it's a passionate and intense love that will brook no rival, and that your intention is to purify our hearts, that we might love you the way you have loved us, and that we might share that kind of love with one another. Thank you for all that we've experienced so far. Thank you that you haven't finished with us yet. And you have much, much more for us, each one. Thank you most of all for Jesus, who was the freest person who ever lived, and the most fulfilled person who ever lived. Even though materially he had virtually nothing, and who shows us what a beautiful thing a human life can really be. Thank you that that is the standard, not just for him, but for each one of us, and that you will continue to work on us until you've made us like him. Amen.